Thank you so much, as always, for being here. For those that are visiting, we certainly appreciate so much you being here. For those that normally assemble here, thank you for being here. We appreciate it very much. It's so good to be able to get together and to do the things that we've done. And so far, we've been singing some songs that were to teach and edify each other, and we've done that, and they were good songs. And certainly appreciate both Glendon leading us and those and us all singing together so that we might be able to do that. And also Matthew's prayer. Matthew has been a friend of Bill's for a number of years. And certainly when I look back at them, they still are young. And the way they look at themselves, they're not so young anymore. And sure enough, they're not. And so they're going about their own lives. And it is wonderful in the Lord's kingdom to see those that are younger growing up and being Christians and living the way they should. And it just amazes me when I look back on this side, with the exception of some of these in the front we won't mention, but the rest, for the most part, very young, and even Mabel. So we've got a lot of young people on that side, and I really appreciate that a lot. It is a wonderful thing. Those of us that are getting older will no longer be here one of these days, and if time lasts, and so it's dependent on you. When we think about some things from God's Word, I want to actually do a series of lessons, and I don't know that I'll do them all at once, but over time. And I want to talk about our sacred assemblies, and the reason I want to do this is because I was thinking today, you know, in our family we have a son that's leaving home, and he's going to go do some other things. But there was a son that came to this earth, and he became the Son of God because he submitted himself to the Father. And he certainly suffered some things on the cross, and I realize that there's some in our assembly that have become Christians in recent months that have not ever heard anything about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of the most beautiful things that Christians get together to do, and sometimes even as Christians we don't fully grasp the importance of what we do when we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. It should never be just an incidental thing. It should be something that means a lot to us. And I'm reminded of what David said in one of his songs in the 89th Psalm, where he said, "In the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints." That when, even then, as the Jews would get together to worship God and would assemble together during those times that they were both required to do so and other times when they chose to do so, because he says, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord?" It is a wonderful thing when those of like faith get together and they assemble together to do some things. And he says, "Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord?" Who else could we assemble together to honor that would be greater than God? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. And this is a David and a warning from David to them, or an admonition, if you will, to make sure that when they do assemble together, that they understand how critical this is and how important it is. You know, a lot of times we'll use terminology like we're going to church. Well, we are the church. We're going to assemble together as the church. And so when we're assembled, then we are to be doing certain things that God wants to do, and we're going to study one of those today. But when I think about this, that when we do come together to worship God, we certainly are to worship Him every day of our life, and it should be continual in our lives, and everything we do should be as worship to God and glorifying His name. Whether I sing a song here that would honor Him, or I sing it privately by myself somewhere, it is to honor God. Whether I pray here with someone, or whether I pray somewhere else, I'm still doing all of that in worship to God. My whole life actually should be in adoration to God, and I should live it according to His Word to show that adoration. But He says this to the woman, the Samaritan woman, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now, He's not talking about just when they come together. He's talking about they'll just do this all the time in their lives. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So whether I'm doing it somewhere else or here, I better be doing it in those two ways. Spirit and truth. I better know what God's Word says, and I better do it with all of my heart and with right attitude toward God. And when I look at this and I think about this, regardless of what I do, we're going to specifically talk about it when we come together to do it. Now, as I said, we're going to talk about one aspect of the day. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, as it is more commonly called. But when I think of the Lord's Supper, I start thinking about the simplicity of it. God didn't make it something difficult. God didn't make it something that wasn't available. God didn't make it so that it would require us doing something great. He did it very simple. He said, number one, eat unleavened bread. Now people say, well, where do you get the unleavened part that we're going to talk about? Why unleavened? Well, this first started with the Passover. We have an example set by Christ, a command actually set by Christ, to do this, and He did it during the time of the Passover. Jesus followed the commands of the Mosaic law perfectly while He was in this life. He did not violate it during this period of time. He knew what He was supposed to do. He knew what the law said. He knew that this had come from Moses when they were coming out of the land of Egypt, even before they got the law. But it is said that you will keep this even after you receive the law. Why unleavened? Chapter 12. Time of the Passover. So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Not just once, not just twice, continually you will keep this. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. When we use that word supper, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, the meaning is a dinner, a feast. It's talking about something that we're to do, so we need to understand that. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day into the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's why we know Jesus did not use anything other than unleavened bread. And so thus we must use unleavened bread. And I've talked about this before in a lesson. This is different from the lesson I taught before. It's a different approach to the Lord's Supper. And I talked about the fact, but I just want to mention this, that it had to be made a certain way. And for the ladies who do make the unleavened bread, they need to recognize that and look to see how it was made and not violate that and not put things in there that are not supposed to be in there. Because I'm going to tell you, if he's that strict with them under a law that was not, if you will, perfect in that it would remove sins, then he certainly is going to be very strict with us today in understanding what that needs to be. And we certainly can go back to those scriptures and understand it. And he would say to them that they were to do this in verse 17. You observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. As far as they were concerned, during that period of time they were under that, observe it. And observe it the way it should be observed with the unleavened bread. Now, when Christ did institute His supper during this time, and I'm using this again, I know many of us know this, but we need to be reminded of it, and we certainly need to be remind those that are younger in the faith. In Luke 22:14 through 23, this is very specific, and it is put in here for a reason to help us to understand. Remember, we talked about this when we studied Luke. Luke is writing it more from the Gentile viewpoint. So he would have needed to point out some things that the others necessarily wouldn't have pointed out. But he says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. So what would he have used? Well, we're going to find out. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now he's changing things. Before, they would have remembered coming out of the land of Egypt. He said, no more. You're not going to do that anymore. From now on, this bread you're going to use to remember me and my body. And think about it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, in the midst of a discussion of withdrawing from someone and of a discussion of leaven, and how the spiritual leaven will destroy something, just as the physical leaven was to be taken out of the house and not be around anymore. He's using that illustration to show, don't do that anymore. So what does he say in verse 7? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Don't be keeping these sins in your life that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Unleavened in what sense? Physical anymore? No. It is a spiritual unleavenedness. We cannot have both. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Who's the new Passover? Who's the new bread? Who's the new body? Jesus Christ. And what does it represent? Well, we'll talk about that a little more in just a moment. But drink the fruit of the vine. Why pure, unadulterated grape juice? Why would we be concerned? Who cares, right? What's in it? Because Jesus' blood was pure. To represent it accurately, we need to do the best job we possibly can. So when he says fruit of the vine, he didn't say fruit of the vine mixed with... He said fruit of the vine. In Hebrews 4, verse 15... You may say, remember this as we go through this. Sacred assemblies. They're to be holy. They're solemn assemblies dedicated to God. They have been determined by God that there are certain things we're to do in these assemblies. And we need to understand and know how we need to do them. And we need to make them holy to God. Sometimes we almost go overboard in trying not to do that because we see it so much in other places. But we need to make sure we do that. In Hebrews 4:15, he would say at the end of this that we have this high priest, and he says, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There was not one aspect of his physical body that had ever sinned. Not one. He was pure. His blood was pure. Everything about him was pure. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, I'm going to make this point clear to every one of us. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, he said, received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb. Now why would he mention that? Without blemish and without spot. Well, he's mentioning it because, remember, he's our Passover. If you go back, we'll look at that in just a moment, you'll see exactly why it mentions it that way. And red grape juice best represents the blood. I think of all these things and I think God didn't leave not one part of this uncovered. He handled it for us. He made us understand and know. He gave us all kinds of imagery that we could understand this. In Revelation 14, starting with verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. And of course, I believe that this is definitely from all the descriptions talking about what he was going to do to Jerusalem. But if you think about this, he had picked that vine. He had made it pure. He had separated it from everyone else, and he's now disgusted with them. But the symbolism here is, what would come out that would look like blood? Red grape juice. And when shoved into that wine press, there's nothing left. It just smashed. And all you get is juice. Pure juice. It's also used figuratively in Genesis 49:11. So for those of you that are new in the faith, we're not just doing this on the basis of, oh, this seems like the right thing to do. We've been taught to do this. We do this because the Bible teaches this. In talking about the lawgiver, the scepter in verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh comes. What does it say about Shiloh? What does it say about the one that's to come? Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. We can clearly see this terminology and understand that the way God looked at it, he's trying to give us this symbolism of understanding that when we see those grapes, we can think of blood and understand and know, and it will bring that to our minds. And he's done that even from the time that he started talking about our Lord and Savior. He wanted us to get that symbolism in our minds. Deuteronomy 32, verse 14. Curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats and the choicest wheat. And you drink wine, the blood of the grapes. I gave a lesson not too long ago about the difference between what people are talking about with alcoholic drinks and how in the Old Testament it's used in the general term, but we can certainly see in context when he's not talking about alcohol and when he's talking about when they've let it turn to it, but we won't go into that today. Why? Well, because a lamb offered during the Passover had to be without spot and blemish. I already said Jesus Christ was that lamb, the new lamb, and the perfect lamb, and he was without spot and blemish. There was nothing in his life. He was without sin. And in chapter 12 of Exodus 3 and through 5, they were to pick this lamb. And verse 5 says exactly, the lamb shall be without blemish. Now get this, a male of the first year. Symbolism. Symbolism. And he's trying to get it into our minds. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. This had to be killed. Had to be sacrificed. Had to be given up during the Passover if you wanted to do what God wanted you to do for the family. But the blood was removed. We're going to look at other passages as we go along, but the blood was removed. And in verses 7 and 13, it is said the blood needed to be removed, and we find it was to be placed on the doorpost and on the lintels, some of that blood. Why? If they didn't do that, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you how serious God is. You let the leaven come in, you won't live. You'll be shut off from Israel. You don't offer that lamb, and you don't give the right lamb, we'll talk about it. I'm not going to be pleased with you. This is serious business, he says. I will not accept your sacrifice. And if you don't put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, why, God? Who cares, right? They cared. You know why? Because if they didn't do it, when he passed over, and when he sent his angels to pass over them, they would not pass over. They would kill the firstborn if they didn't sacrifice the firstborn of their flock. That was serious with God. What's he trying to do here? Is he just trying to show us he's God? No. He's trying to make us understand something very important. He knows what's good for us. He knows this is beneficial to us. He understands and knows that if we don't understand the seriousness of sin in our situation, then we're not going to get it, and we're not going to appreciate it, and we're certainly not going to appreciate what we're going to be doing today. Because you see, the real drinking of blood is forbidden. In Acts 15, even under the new law, and we'll talk about the old law some, the given to the Jews, under the new they were discussing this and they were determining what the Gentiles needed to do, and circumcision had been brought up. Well, what he mentions in this is they need to, in verse 19 of chapter 15, they needed to tell these Gentiles that are turning to God to write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and blood. They still weren't to be doing this. It was a practice among Gentiles to drink blood. He's saying, don't do that. They mention it again down in chapter 29. Stay away from that. Don't be doing that. So we don't drink actual blood. We drink something that represents the blood of our Lord and Savior. Now the supper itself. The supper itself is an interesting supper. Typically when we eat something solid and we eat something liquid, or drink something liquid. Just happens to be a way we do things. Now, when we think about, though, this, we have the unleavened bread is separated from the fruit of vine. In Genesis 9, verse 4, when he was talking to Noah, and they came out of the flood, he's now going to let them eat meats. But that's not the subject matter here in full. What he says in verse 4 is, you shall eat flesh. Excuse me. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. He's letting us know that the blood is a source of life to us. You take the blood out and we're dead. If you lose so much blood, you die. It is serious. Kyle's grandfather was going through this, and we saw how quickly it took him down to lose that blood. It is a source of life, he says. So don't be using the blood. You can have the body, you can't have the blood. In Leviticus 17. Now remember, this is to the Jews. But we got to put this in context because we're bringing to the new about the new Passover and the new thing that we're supposed to be doing, the Lord's Supper. He says, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. And I know there's deer hunters probably in this room. I'm sure of that. And what's the first thing? You drain out the blood. For it's the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. So what do we have here? We have the bread, the lifeless bread. And we have the fruit of the vine that represents the blood. So what do? When we come here together, unleavened bread won't rise on its own. Just won't do it. Until it's got leaven in it, that bread will not rise. Jesus was dependent on His Father to raise Him. We'll talk about that in Romans 1. But when we look at this and we think about it when we partake of this, we have this bread, the lifeless bread, and we have the life-giving source, blood. What do? Well, we're going to, as we go through this, I hope you can understand this even better. We ingest them together. We bring them back together inside of us. We declare some things when we do that, that we bring that life, dead life, back with that blood, and we say, we know that He died, but we want Him, or we also know that He was resurrected, that we'll talk about. But how simple. It couldn't get any simpler than this. And you know what? Once we're through with what we've used, it's not sacred anymore. It's not set apart for that use. It's only while we're using it. He didn't mean for us to take these things and make them for us to come down and bow before them and to do all these things that people do when they put all these symbols. It's not what we're doing. We're doing exactly what He said the way He said it. It is called, in 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's Supper. It is called in Acts 2:42 and Acts 20 verse 7, the breaking of bread. And you probably wonder, but I hope you're starting to see why it's called that now. It was a common term with them around the time of Passover. They broke the bread. They ate of that unleavened bread during those 7 days. And so they would have understood this. It's called the communion in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16. We'll talk about that a little bit in detail later. It's also called the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10:21. And all of those have certain significances when we think about it. We think it belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's His meal. It's a meal He dedicated, not us. The breaking of bread. Anytime we break bread with someone, it means we are eating with them. We are with them and doing so. The communion is the act of fellowship and so forth. But look at the frequency of this. Let's go back to the Passover again. In Exodus 13, what was the frequency? Did God care? Did He just say to them, well, you know, just do this every once in a while? You know why He didn't do that? It's like telling your little kid, you know, just clean your room every once in a while when you want to. How often do you think they're going to do it? 10 years down the road, they're still not going to clean that room. If you tell them you will clean your room every Friday, then you've set a time, and now they understand. Well, He set a time. He said, you're going to remember this. You're going to remember you were in bondage. You're going to remember this on the day going out in the month Abib. You're going to do it, He said in verse 6, you'll eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there will be feast of the Lord. He didn't leave any of this to chance. He didn't leave any of it. He told them exactly what He wanted to do. It's reiterated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Why? Because He wanted them to do this continually. He didn't want them to just do it when they wanted to do it. And again, I told you the supper. That word, that Greek word means supper, dinner, feast. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. All spiritual things. He'll talk about some physical eating on down in the chapter, but these are all spiritual. All of them. Steadfastly has the idea of not being random, of doing this on a constant basis, of constantly being diligent in it. It means that they were doing this as they knew to do it, and we'll find out. So how would we possibly know? How would we possibly know when to partake of it? Well, in Acts 20, verse 7, we find an approved example. How do we know this is an approved example? Well, we got the Apostle Paul making sure that he's there on the first day of the week. He's making sure that he can do something. And what is it? Well, he knows what they're going to do. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, it says, preached to them. He knew exactly what day to be there to partake of that. When they were doing this and being diligent in it and steadfast in it, we certainly can understand that. So, should we do it randomly? Should, if you tell your child that you want them to do this, or you give them this example or ever how you do it, to clean their room on every Friday. Do you need to say every Friday if you just say, I want your room cleaned on Fridays? But not just that. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, we can know that this was the day, because Paul approves of it. He's an apostle. We can understand and know that Jesus approves of it because he has set this up. And this is what he has to say. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you. He didn't say days. He didn't say yearly. That day, specifying that it would be a day that you would be partaking of it. And it was the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In Luke 24, when I talked about bringing those things back together to show that resurrection, we show that we truly believe in His death. And we're going to talk about that more. But then it says clearly in 24 verse 1, on the first day of the week, when they went there to find the body of Christ, we find in verse 6, He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spoke to you about this? And in verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. What day was that? The first day of the week. How about the meaning of it? What does it mean to us? Well, first of all, it's a memorial. It's remembering something. When we see that used on this occasion, it's to remind us of something. Jesus said this in 1 Corinthians 11, according to Paul. And, of course, he did say this, because we can read it from Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and other places. But in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. We've been studying on Sunday mornings that Paul over and over said that he received his from Jesus Christ because he had to be an apostle. That the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, a memorial. When you see it used, what's the first thought that should come to your mind when you're partaking of it? In like manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The bread, to remember his body. The cup, to remember his blood. He wants us to remember those things, and we've talked about the significance of those. And even though both indicate death, as a whole, they're individual things to help us remember it. Thus, commemorating His death on the cross. That brought the new covenant. He's saying with this, law has changed. You don't need to remember that Passover anymore, you Jews. You can quit doing that. I'm the new Passover. Remember me. Think of me. Let this be me now. For where there is a testament in Hebrews 9:16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That before he could leave this will, before he could leave this to us, the Bible says, guess what? He died. He had to die to make it his testament. And his blood, not someone else's, not an animal's, his blood was given for our sins, according to Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The word also that's used to talk about us partaking the Lord's Supper is the word communion, koinonia. It's a word we use a lot of times in just, we translated fellowship. This is a different kind of fellowship, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's a fellowship with something that he talks about. It's a fellowship sharing in the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the very first part of it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or sharing or fellowship of the blood of Christ? And in 18, verse 20 through 21 says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" He's saying, did not those priests who got that food that had been offered, once it was offered, it was theirs to eat, did they not become a part of that by eating it, by ingesting it? Did that not even bring back memories of what they had done? Of course it did. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? He's commenting on the fact that those who would partake of those things offered to idols, if they did that in a religious sense, where it was the same as if they were offering it to idols, and they shouldn't be doing that. But I say that the things which is Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. In other words, if you're going to partake of that food in that way, don't do it, because you're partaking of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You cannot do it, he says. You can't have it both ways. And he's putting the importance on what we do, what we have fellowship in. It's in that blood, according to this. Why the blood? Again, it's that close, personal thing with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, where he brought both Jew and Gentile together, when you think of what he did with his blood, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near, how? By the blood of Christ. The only way we could be brought together as one is through his blood. Colossians 1, verse 20, I think these are just very beautiful passages of Scripture that should help us when we take the Lord's Supper and understand the seriousness of this, how sacred it is. How holy it is. It says, verse 20, "And to him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace between us and God." How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't this be important to us? It brings us personally close to him in recognizing that it is through him that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have all of these things, we've been brought close to him. And we certainly show that we believe in that blood. In Romans 3, verse 25, he says, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood." How? Through faith. How do I believe that? How do I know that? I don't. I wasn't there. What prompts me to do that? My faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Passed over. You see how many times when we show this and we can see the relationship of the Passover? But the partaking cannot be separate from the blood. Cannot be. That when we partake of this, we have to recognize and understand and know that, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. But it's also a fellowship or sharing in the body of, in his body as well. And the second part of that, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Why is that important? Well, according to Hebrews 10, 5 and 10, a fleshly body was necessary that made him a man. As a spirit, he could not die. But we find in Hebrews 10, verse 5, in verse 10, that it was necessary that a body be prepared for him. For who? Well, for the Word. Because if he's just human, a body would have already been prepared. But a body was prepared for him. And in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, it's not only an emphasis in the Bible on his blood. It's an emphasis on his body as well. A body that made us holy, blameless, and above reproach. It was a giving of that physical body that made that possible in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And you," he said, "who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." How did he do that? "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." He said he would be with them. He would have fellowship with them and with us when we partake of it in Matthew 26, 29 that we've already read, and Luke 22, 14 through 18. And the last thing before we end this first assembly, it's a proclaiming. It's not just this memorial. It's not just this communion or fellowship. It is also proclaiming, proclaiming of His death. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." He said every time you partake of it, you do. You proclaim it as being all sufficient for sin, as we read in Hebrews 10 and also in Hebrews 9, that body made it possible that all sins would be forgiven, that His death would make that possible. It would take care of all sins. And we find that it was necessary for sins. But it was also to show, we believe, beyond any doubt, that it was the perfect sacrifice, that we don't need any other sacrifices, according to Ephesians 5, verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." For His needs? No. For ours. And so we proclaim that death, but we also proclaim His return. You note in 1 Corinthians 11, the last part of that says, when we eat of that, we do sure of the Lord's death. How long? Till He returns. We're saying we truly believe when we partake of this that not only that He died for us, but that one day we'll be resurrected to be with Him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, He talks about that coming and how He is a thief in the night. And He talks about everyone being prepared. And He talks about that both the dead and the righteous, or the dead and the living, will meet in the air to be with Him. But it's only while we're flesh and blood. We won't need to partake of that anymore. We'll only partake of it while we're in this life. And every Christian through all ages should partake of it till His final coming. Because when He finally does come, and it's His final coming, in 1 John 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know, and when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So at that point, I can fully know that I didn't do any of this in vain. That every first day of the week, I partook of the Lord's Supper because of the love that He showed for me. And I want to show Him that love in return by keeping His commandments. And it was a commandment to do. But we shouldn't just view it as a commandment. We should view it as the most beautiful thing that we ever do in our lives. To have the privilege to partake of this. Can you imagine those Jews, every Passover, how enthralled they were to once remember how God had separated them out, had made them a special people, and had kept them, or taken them out of Egyptian bondage that they had been in those 430 years. We're going to stand and sing a song. You want to get out of bondage today? You want to get rid of your sins forever? Well, this will do it. Not partaking the Lord's Supper, but remembering His death. And by remembering His death and believing that He is the Son of God and saying, you know, I'm willing to confess that. And I'm willing to turn to Him. And I'm willing to be immersed for the remission of my sins. If you need that or anything else, we make this as convenient as we can. If you have any of those needs, please, please let us know, either by raising your hand or coming up front or whatever you choose, while together we stand and sing.